This evening, we want to conclude our series of lessons examining Mormonism, and we want to begin on page 8 of our outline. We're going to be looking at some basic doctrines of Mormonism. And when you look at any particular religion and you go to the matter of their doctrine, there is so much there that there would be no way that we could cover all of it in one lesson. We couldn't cover it in 10 lessons. A particular religion always has a large amount of doctrine. But we want to sample some things this evening, and really we want to focus in on their plan of salvation. Many religions have different plans of salvation, and that is one tactic of the devil, to come along and change the plan of salvation that is given regarding the New Testament church. And it is changed in Mormonism, and it is changed in many kinds of religions. And so we're going to focus on this evening the plan of salvation that is found in the Mormon church, and then we'll look at a little bit of some things involving the church. Because we want to focus in on the plan of salvation, I wanted to begin this evening looking on the bottom of page 9 and the top of page 10, two well-known things regarding Mormonism. First of all, polygamy. If anybody knows anything about Mormonism, they know that in the past that they have practiced polygamy. So I want to begin there. In the 1830s, from 1831 to 1839, Joseph Smith practiced polygamy. He began that in the Mormon church. He took over 30 wives, including two sisters who were age 14 and age 16, just children in my judgment. And 10 of the wives were actually married to other men at that time that he had married them. And so when Mormons talk about polygamy, it's not just polygamy. In this case, it's also adultery. And that's a very serious thing. We're not just talking about polygamy. We're talking about being married to a woman who was currently married to another man. He just simply took her and added her to his wives. And we need to point out to Mormons the character of Joseph Smith. Emma, his first wife, was not convinced of the practice of polygamy, so Smith claimed a revelation from God to try and convince her, and that is in what is called Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 132. The second period of polygamy was where others joined him, other men, early members of the Mormon church. From 1840 up until his death in 1844, Smith introduced the practice to his closest followers and then to the church as a whole. The third phase is after Joseph Smith died. From 1844 to 1890, Brigham Young, one of his closest followers and then the next leader of the Mormon church, continued the practice with 26 wives. And Mormons regularly practiced polygamy officially between 1844 and 1890, even though there are places in the Book of Mormon that condemned plural marriage. That's kind of interesting. Jacob chapter 2, Ether chapter 10, and so forth. Polygamous marriage is condemned in the Book of Mormon. And we pointed out in our last installment how that there are even contradictions within the Book of Mormon. There'll be one place where something is condoned and then elsewhere it's condemned. And this is one of those examples. The U.S. Supreme Court declared polygamy unconstitutional in 1879. And Mormons continued to practice it for a little while up until 1890, and then they officially stopped it. However, there are some 30,000 Mormons that still practice polygamy today, and they're typically called fundamentalist Mormons, and you'll hear about them on the news different places. I spoke with the young Mormon elders that I've been studying with recently, and I asked them about that, and they said that God wanted Joseph Smith to practice polygamy early on to build up the church, to grow the church. It had to get started. But once it got started and there were a lot of members during the days of Brigham Young, then he told them that they didn't need to do that anymore. And so that's their response to that. But with regard to the Bible, monogamy, one man and one woman, has always been God's plan. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, singular. And the first time we find a man with two wives is in chapter 4, and it is in a context of someone who's not living right. And we have cases like David, or Solomon, where we find a multitude of wives, but this is not the rule that God wants. This is an exception to the rule. And with regard to Jesus' teaching, if you turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus said, "The two shall become one flesh." Not the three or the four or the five, but the two shall become one flesh. And so Jesus upholds the marriage rule that was given in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. If you turn and look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, that let each man, singular, have his own wife, singular. So Paul is upholding that rule there. We might find some exceptions, different places in Scripture, just like we find the behavior of Abraham who lied and things like that. We have individuals who are commended in God's Word, but they have character flaws. And we find that with regard to David and Solomon and the multitude of their wives. In fact, a king was not to have more than one wife, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17. And so David and Solomon actually violated Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17. And so that's one thing that a lot of people know about, and I wanted to mention that. And then one other thing, and then we'll get into the Mormon plan of salvation, and that is the matter of racism. It is different, many places in the Book of Mormon, when people have dark skin, it's in a context of people who aren't right with God. And they are of the lineage of Cain, Genesis chapter 4, Cain, who killed his brother Abel. People with white skin, those are the people who are living right and doing right. And so you find this. And Smith and early Mormon leaders were actually very racist. They were very prejudiced against Negroes. They said that the dark skin of Negroes was actually a curse of God passed on through the lineage of Cain. And Smith wrote about this in his Journal of Discourses. It's also in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 5, 21, Alma 3, 6 through 9, Moses 7, verse 8, verses 21 through 22. Whites were not allowed to marry blacks, and blacks were not allowed in the Mormon priesthood. Mormons changed their policy of racism and discrimination against blacks in 1978, and that was the first time they allowed black people to be in the priesthood. Of course, God is no respecter of persons, Acts chapter 10, verse 35, and all people come from one God. Acts 17, verse 26, He made of one, Adam and Eve, many. Many nations He made from one. And so there's nowhere in the Scripture where the blackness of skin is the curse of Cain. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 4, and you find there where God placed a mark on Cain, it is not his skin color. It is not. And then with regard to, some people say, well, Ham. Turn over to Genesis chapter 9. Ham was cursed for seeing his father naked. And we find that if you look at the lineage of Ham, that people from Africa come from him, and so they assume that the curse there is black skin, and that just simply is not the case. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And so we find in verse 25, cursed be Canaan. And so people assume that black skin was the curse of Ham, and that just simply is not anywhere in the Bible. But Smith was buying into a very popular thought of his day, and it's still a thought it was still the thought in the 1960s with regard to the Ku Klux Klan, that black skin was the curse of Cain and the curse of Ham. And it still gets perpetuated, but it's not found in anywhere in the Word of God. So he was just perpetuating a story, a lie, a thought of man, but he actually wrote it into the Book of Mormon. And said that was a curse of God. So those are two things that you will often hear about. Let's look now at the Mormon plan of salvation. So turn with me to the top of page 8, and we're going to look at this particular matter. They call it the plan of eternal progression, or the law of eternal progression. And what we're going to do is we're going to start on this side of the chart over here on the left, top left, and we're going to come down to the bottom. We're going to go over toward the right, and then we're going to go back up toward the top. So we're going to make kind of a U shape as we go through this, what's called the law of eternal progression. And it begins up here on the top left, where on this particular chart it says intelligences and spirit children. God. Now, when you think of God, you need to think of something here. When we read in the Bible God and Isaiah chapter 43, 10 and 11, our scripture reading, we're thinking one God. Mormons don't think that way. There are millions of gods. They are polytheistic. Millions of gods. And by the way, before I forget, I wanted to mention this, that when they come to your door, much like the Jehovah's Witness, when they come, the very first presentation that they give to you, they use all the right language that you agree with, all the phrases, all the words, everything is biblical. There's not one thing about it that is just completely strange. So when you come in and they come in and you talk with them, you're thinking, this is kind of like a denomination that I'm familiar with. Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutherans, Methodist. And here's a group, and they're kind of the same as all these other groups. No, this group is completely different, as you're going to see here in a minute. But because they use all of that language up on the front end that is just very common to us, they talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and being a member of the Lord's church and following His word, obeying the gospel. All of that language is exactly what we're familiar with. But as you're going to see here in a minute, it's just completely different. It is bizarre. It's incredible. And this is the kind of thing that they do not present to you until way down the line. So let's begin. Top of page 8. The God that we know of in the Bible is one of an infinite number of gods. There are many, many gods that live all throughout the universe, on other planets, different places throughout the universe. The Scripture tells us that there is one God. In Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, look at the Scripture reading that we had tonight. There is no God before me, there is no God after me. And understand what the Scripture teaches about that very thing. And so there is just one. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. One God. Come on in, sir. We'd be glad to have you. There's several passages in the book of Isaiah that mention that there is just one God. And we want to follow what the Scripture teaches and not what the... Mason, can you get another outline, please, in the workroom there? And yep, that'd be great. And we're on page 8, if you could show him there. There's just one God. And there are several places in Isaiah that mention that kind of thing. So where all of this begins is up here on other planets, other places in the universe, there are many, many types of gods. And the God that we know of in the Bible came to earth. He was one of a multitude of gods, and he's going to come down here. And this is the God that we know of in the Bible, but he actually started up here with many, many other kinds of gods. Now, God came to this earth and became a man, and Adam was that God. We think of Adam as a man. The Mormons don't think of it that way. Adam, in Genesis 1, is God who came from another planet. He's also Michael the archangel. He came from another planet to populate this earth with Eve, one of his wives. Adam, God, who came from another planet, actually had a multitude of wives. Eve was just one of them. Adam, who's God as a man, actually sinned in order to bring forth children. And this is mentioned in 2 Nephi chapter 2. You know what's interesting, and I point this out, that when God came from a bunch of gods, this is Mormon theology, he had a bunch of spirit children, he came to this earth in order to become a human, Adam. He married one of several women. Eve was just one of several women that he married. But they began to have children on the earth, and Mormons believe that in order to have children, you have to sin first. They actually have a theology in 2 Nephi chapter 2, 19 and 20, that sin was doing God's will. Sin was doing God's will so that you can have children. And I point that out to them, that never anywhere in the Word of God is sin mentioned as a good thing. But in their theology, sin is actually a good thing. Okay, let's move on. So Adam, God, who came from another planet, becomes a man, Adam, and he marries several women. Eve is one of them. And they begin to have children. Now, how does that compare with Scripture? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Of course, there's one God. We've already established that. Not gods upon gods upon gods. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. There is one God and there is no other God besides me. That settles the matter. There is no such thing as just gods upon gods upon gods throughout the universe. One. That's it. That's what the Scripture teaches. Number two, God, one God in the beginning, in addition to making the heavens and the earth, let us make man in our image. Adam and Eve were not God coming from another planet. They are human beings. God made Adam and Eve, and they were told to have children before they sinned. Sin was not a part of having children. They were told to have children, chapter 1, 26 and 27, look at it, before they sinned. That's what God wanted them to do. And sin was no part of the plan of having children. God is not a man, Numbers 23, 19. Okay, let's continue down. So, they say that there were many, many gods throughout the universe who have all kinds of spirit children. And then one of the gods came to the earth and took on flesh and bones. So, now we're down to letter C. God has a body of flesh and bones. He's called Adam. In Doctrine and Covenants 130 verse 22, God has flesh and bones. He's an actual man. God is an actual man. He started off as Adam. The Scripture doesn't teach that. God said himself that he is a spirit, and a spirit does not have flesh. To worship God, we must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4 and verse 24. And Jesus said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Luke 24, 39. So God, in a spirit phase, came to the earth, and he's known as Adam, and now he has a body phase, and he's going to marry several women, Eve being one of them, and they're going to start having children. Now let's look at letter D. Let's look at this progression now. One of the Mormon leaders and prophets several years ago said, quote, as man is, as we are now as a man, God once was. In other words, God was a man, Adam. And as God is, man may become. We can become a God. So how is it that we can become a God up here? We're going to have a progression. It's called eternal progression or the law of progression. There's a plan. There are stages along the way where we progress to become a God. How does that happen? Well, the theory goes something like this. The universe is governed by a head God. This is not the God of the Bible that we think of. We don't even know who this one is. There's a head God out there somewhere, not the God of our Bible. And there's a council, and there are these millions of gods all throughout the universe, and there is a God that rules them. They are eternal, intelligent spirit beings. There are millions of gods and goddesses who were once humans. They were once humans, somewhere off in the universe, and they progressed and became gods. They live on trillions of planets scattered throughout the universe. Now, the God that we know of in the Bible, I call him Elohim of the Bible, the God that we know of. I'm trying in the notes to distinguish the God that we know of in the Bible versus the Mormon gods. So now we're back to the God of the Bible. He is one of millions of these gods. Okay? And what does he do? Well, he was sent to an earth like ours to attain godhood by following the so-called eternal laws. That would be the laws of Mormonism and the laws that they talk about. So the God of the Bible is a spirit child of one of these gods and goddesses. Millions of gods and goddesses They have sexual relationships and they create spirit children. Okay? One of those who is born of a god and a goddess is the God of the Bible that we know of. Okay? The God of the Bible that we know of. He moved to a planet near the mysterious star Kolob. He moved to a planet near a mysterious star called Kolob. This is before coming to Earth. Okay, he's out here somewhere in the universe. He and his goddess wives, plural. Notice how polygamy gets put in here as much as possible. He and his goddess wives produced many spirit children, two of whom are the oldest, Jesus and Lucifer, or the devil. So here they are out here on a planet somewhere, and he was a spirit child of a god and goddess before him, but now he has married a multitude of wives out there near the mysterious star Kolob, and Kolob is mentioned in Pearl of Great Price, and they start having spirit children. The first two children that they have are named Jesus and Lucifer. Do you know who the rest of the children are? You and me sitting in this room and everybody who's ever lived on the face of this earth. We are all the spirit children of God and his goddess wives who were out here. And our oldest brothers are Jesus and the devil, or Lucifer. Okay? So let's keep going. He and his goddess wives produce many spirit children, two of whom are the oldest, Jesus and Lucifer, and we're all the rest. Everybody who's ever lived on the earth, everybody who will live on the earth, are a family of the spirit children of God and his goddess wives. Okay? Do you see how we're beginning to see that this is not what we're used to when we think of a denomination, you know, coming to our door? Now, when the council, that's the head god and all of these gods, back up here, when the council approved our planet Earth as God's home for his spirit children, there was a council held. So God and his wives have all these spirit children. They have a council. They're going to say, you right here, you're going to go to this planet called the Earth. Okay, this is where we want you to go. So God and his wives send all of their spirit children to this earth that we're on now. When the council approved our planet Earth as the home of God's, now we're talking about the God of the Bible, his spirit children, there was a revolt and a war. Some people did not want to go. Some of these spirit people up here did not want to go to this earth. And so there was a war between Jesus and Lucifer. Some wanted to follow Jesus and say, okay, we want to go to the earth. Others said, no, we want to follow Lucifer. And so there was a war in heaven. And they get that from Revelation chapter 11 and 12 and so forth. And a third of the spirit children follow Lucifer, and they are not allowed to ever come to the earth and have bodies. And so they just simply are demons, the devil and demons, okay? And they never have bodies because only people who come to the earth have bodies. And so they're out here, and then they will go over here ultimately to the second death or hell. But they are spirit children of all of us. The devil is our brother. Jesus is our brother. We were all spirit children, okay? So the ones that followed Lucifer could never come to the earth and have bodies. Jesus and those who followed him, they came to the earth and they started having bodies. So when you were born, whenever you were born, you were given a body. But listen, you were a spirit child that existed. They call it the pre-earth or the pre-life. All of us had a pre-life. We're back up here. We were created somewhere else in the universe in a pre-life by God and goddesses, and Jesus and the devil are our brothers. They don't tell you that when they come to the door. Okay, let's keep going. There was a war in heaven. Lucifer wanted to be the savior of the spirit children sent to earth, but Jesus was chosen. Lucifer, or the devil, and I don't have time to talk this evening about how that Lucifer's not even the devil. He was... Smith was popularizing a popular theory of his day. In the book of Isaiah, we studied this recently, Lucifer is not the devil. But they say Lucifer is the devil. He revolted and convinced one-third of the spirit children to follow him. They're called demons. The spirit children who remained neutral in the revolt were cursed with black skin when they came to the earth. They didn't want to follow Jesus. They didn't want to follow the devil. So they're neutral. They're cursed with black skin. And you find this all throughout Mormon theology. Up until 1978, they were very open about it. If you've got black skin, you're cursed, man. And they because of the pressure of our society by 1978, they had to cave in and give in to that. They saw that they're not walking to they're walking to the beat of a different drum in our nation. We're trying to get rid of prejudice in our nation in the 50s and 60s and 70s. They're still propagating it, but they finally made some changes in 1978. But when you read the Book of Mormon, anybody that's got dark skin, that's a bad thing. And Smith talks about those who are white as white and delightsome. White and delightsome. That's the good people, you see. So, the ones who remain neutral, they're cursed with black skin when they come to the earth. The spirit children who joined Jesus and fought against Lucifer were born into Mormon families when they got to the earth. And you know what? They are white and delightsome people. Well, it just happened to be white people that joined with Jesus. You see how that is? So, there is a war, okay? A third, follow the devil. They remain demons and spirit beings. There are some who were neutral, so when they come to the earth and they come out of the mother's womb and they're black, well, they were the ones who way back up here remained neutral. And if you come out of your mother's womb and you're born into a Mormon family and you're white, you were the ones back here who followed Jesus, you see? There was heavy prejudice going on in the 1800s that is propagated in this so-called law of progression. Okay, so let's keep going. The white and delightsome people. And that's the phrase that's actually used in the Book of Mormon. Through obedience to the teachings of Joseph Smith, the spirit children who come to the earth attain to one of three kingdoms. And we're going to get to that over here in a minute. The telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. The Mormons who attain to the celestial kingdom become gods and goddesses and produce spirit children who are sent to another earth somewhere in the universe, and the progression starts all over again. So, if you are able to attain up here, and we'll explain how you can get that in a minute, then you be right up here, it'd be like coming right back over here. You are given a planet. You have a multitude of wives. You produce spirit children, and then your spirit children are sent to a planet somewhere, and it starts all over again. And so it just sort of goes in a progression or a circle like this. And so Mormons are hoping, and these young men that come around, they're hoping to one day get married, have children, and go to the Mormon temple. You can go to Salt Lake City, but you can go down to the one down here in South Nashville in Franklin. It has to be in a temple. And you can be sealed for time and eternity. Only those who have married and been married in a temple service. This is the highest degree of Mormon heaven, if you will. But there are even three degrees within that. And only the ones who have been married in a temple service can then become gods who have spirit children who are sent to another planet, and it just starts all over again. They call it the law of eternal progression. Jesus. So we're up here in the spirit world. They call it pre-life, pre-existent. Sometimes they call it the first state. Okay? Jesus. Mary was the lawful wife of God. And they conceived the Son Jesus. God, who was at one time Adam, came to Mary in Matthew chapter 1. It wasn't Joseph. He comes to Mary and has a sexual union with Mary. They do not believe, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. They do not believe that the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary, the child Jesus. They don't believe Matthew chapter 1. They believe God actually had a sexual, because God has a body. He has a physical body. He can have a physical sexual relationship with Mary. He was Adam in the Old Testament, but he remained a man. And one day he came to Mary. The scripture says, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit," Matthew 1:20. But in Mormon theology, no, it's actually God who is a physical man with a physical body. He has a physical sexual relationship with Mary, and they have a son named Jesus. What is strange about that is Jesus existed back up here. It's just very strange. You don't have Mary until you have Mary down here on the earth, but then God and Mary have a spirit child who already existed back. It gets really convoluted. You don't know if you're coming or going. But according to them, God had a sexual relationship with Mary. Jesus and Satan are actually spirit brothers. Doctrine and Covenants 93, 21 through 23. So back up here, before coming to the earth, God had a sexual relationship with Mary. How could Mary exist back up in here? And we don't find her until she's down here on the earth in the New Testament. It's just very weird. But they're spirit brothers, and Jesus had to work out his own salvation and become a God. And according to the Mormon apostle Orson Hyde, Jesus was also married to Mary Martha and Mary Magdalene. Anywhere they can get in polygamy, they get that in. Whether it's up here with gods and goddesses, and God had his multiple wives, and God married Eve, and God married Mary, and then Jesus married Mary, Mary Magdalene, Martha. They get it worked in as much as they can. Why? Because it was at a time where polygamy was popular. It's not as popular today, but all of these doctrines were conceived during the mid to late 1800s when that polygamy was thriving, and so it gets into all of their theology. Jesus had many children, and Joseph Smith is supposedly one of his descendants. Now, let's continue the progression. The Bible says that Jesus was with God from all eternity. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was not born of God and Mary. Mary, through the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived the man side of Jesus. He always existed in spirit, and then his body, his flesh, was produced by the power of the Holy Spirit and Mary. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 28. They believe that Jesus, once he was given a body and came to the second state, he went to America after his resurrection to preach to the Indians, who Mormons believe are descendants of the Israelites. No, Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, and he remains at the right hand of God. He never left there. He didn't go to America and then go back to heaven. He ascended into heaven. Acts 1, 9 through 11, Acts 22 and following, he's at the right hand of God. That's where Stephen saw him, Acts chapter 8, okay? And he remains there, Acts 3, 19 through 21, until the times of restitution. So he didn't go to America. Now, let's look at man. Man pre-existed in heaven. You and I are all spirit brothers of Jesus and the devil. We all existed up here, and they say you don't remember it. When you ask them about that, they say, well, you're not able to remember any of that. Well, of course, it didn't exist. It's made up. It's a fantasy. But when you ask them about this pre-existing life, they say, well, God made it where you couldn't remember that. So they say man pre-existed in heaven before becoming human on this earth. All humans have a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. God, who had multitude of goddesses, gave birth to all of us in a spirit realm. And man can achieve godhood and become a god himself. Man begins as a spirit born to God and goddesses. This is the first phase up here, okay? And then he is sent to the earth to become a person with flesh. That's the second phase, right down through here. Of course, this simply is not true. The Bible teaches that we were created by God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the first man and the first woman. There is no pre-existing life in Scripture. With regard to sin and salvation, let's keep moving on now. We need to come down toward the bottom of this chart and start working our way back up. With regard to sin, Mormons believe that men are lost because of their parents' sin, going back to Adam, who was God in the flesh. That just boggles me that Adam and Eve sinned, but Adam was God in the flesh. So you have God sinning. That's just very foreign to us. The Bible does not teach those kinds of things. But nevertheless, men are lost because of their parents' sin, 2 Nephi 2:21. Jesus died not for man's sin, but so that they could be raised from the dead. And this is something that they don't tell you. They have pamphlets and tracts, and they come and they talk about, we want to talk about how that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And what you're thinking and what I'm thinking is one thing. They're thinking something else. When Jesus died on the cross so that we could be saved from sin, what they mean by that is so that all mankind can be raised from the dead. So all people are saved because they're all raised from the dead. Salvation to a Mormon is not salvation from sin. It's being raised from the dead. And so Jesus died so that all people could be saved, meaning could be raised from the dead. So they mean something a little bit different by that. Of course, we're taught in the Word of God, Ezekiel 18:20, that we're responsible for our own sins, and Jesus died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He didn't die so that we could be raised. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. Now, man earns a particular eternal destination based upon his good deeds. So let's come on down now. And we don't have time to talk a lot about this, but according to Mormon theology, man dies. And if he's good, he goes to paradise. If he's bad, he goes to spirit prison. And missionaries can actually be baptized for people down here and get them out of this area and get them saved in the judgment day. So we're going to talk about baptism for the dead. In temples, Mormons are baptized for the dead down here, ones who did not obey Mormon doctrine. And you can actually get them out of hell and get them right in the judgment day if you'll be baptized for them right now. And that's a misuse. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. That's a misuse of 1 Corinthians 15. It's called baptism for the dead. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever heard about the Mormons have one of the greatest genealogical libraries in the world? Have you ever wondered why they have that? You've heard about their genealogy and their research and their large genealogical libraries and all that type of thing. And you can pay good money, and you don't have to be a Mormon. You can pay money, and they will find your ancestry. They'd be glad to do that. The reason they do that is, there's a reason for it. It wasn't just like, we like history, so let's start doing it. There's a reason for it. And the reason is, the more people we know personally in our family, the more we can be baptized for them. And if they were never Mormons or never obeyed Mormon doctrine, you can go into a temple, and today I found out that I'm related to so-and-so, and I want to be baptized for them. And they'll be baptized for them, and they'll get them out of spirit prison or hell, and they can go to heaven. That's why they're doing that. It's not just because we like history or we like to find out who our ancestors are. They want to know the person so that they can be baptized for them. That's why they do that. And they have them every day. Many, many of them. They're trying to get all of these people out of spirit prison, what they call hell, so that they can be saved in the judgment day. But it's a misuse of this verse, verse 29. Else, Paul is speaking, else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And so we can talk about this in another lesson, but when you look at whenever you have a challenging verse, and this is one of Paul's challenging verses, it's helpful to look at the easier verses on baptism to help understand the harder one. We know from easier passages that each person is baptized for himself, for the remission of sins in water. So whatever this is talking about, it's not going to contradict an easy Bible passage that we understand elsewhere. Paul is talking about, why should I be baptized if all I'm going to do is die and not be raised? Why should I be baptized and be a Christian when I look out and see other Christians and all they do is they die and they're not raised? Why would I want to be baptized for that type of life if all we're going to do is die and not be raised? And so that's the general gist of that teaching. And we can look at that more in another lesson. But they take that verse to mean you're baptized on behalf of people who never obeyed the gospel, and now they can't, by what they mean by that is the Mormon gospel, and they can be saved and go to heaven. So, let's look now at salvation. Man earns a particular eternal destination based upon his good deeds. According to Mormons, general salvation is salvation by grace offered to all, and that is the resurrection from the dead. So everybody gets saved here. When there is a resurrection, everybody gets saved. Everybody, even the worst of worst people, Adolf Hitler and any terrible person you can think of, everybody gets saved. By that they mean raised from the dead. So everybody is saved, everybody is raised from the dead. However, individual salvation is salvation by works and is determined which of the three heavens or kingdoms of glory you're going to receive or where one goes to. So let's look at that. In the judgment day, everyone stands before Joseph Smith. That's right. Joseph Smith, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. We all stand before those three individuals in the judgment day. There are three kingdoms of glory. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40. Let's look at another verse that they misuse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40. I wish we had time to exegete this whole passage and just go down verse by verse where we can see what is going on. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Some were asking, look at this, some will say, how are the dead raised? Remember, whenever you study a Bible passage, it doesn't matter where you are in the Bible, always read above and below. Always do that. It's called the context. So if you were reading in verse 40, and you were reading terrestrial, celestial, okay, and to another, terrestrial, okay, when you read that, celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, what do you need to do? You need to read above, and you need to read below, and you need to get the whole context. But what Mormons do is they read verse 40, and they get a couple of words there, and they say, there you go, two different kinds of heaven. No, Paul is not talking about two different kinds of heaven. He's talking about how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? And he's going to say they're not going to have the same body that you have now. When we're raised from the dead, we're not going to have this same kind of body. There are different kinds of bodies. Right now we have an earthly body, and when we're going to be raised, we're going to have a spiritual or heavenly body. It's a different kind of body. Now listen, in order to illustrate that, he gives two illustrations. Look at it. Look at verse 39. He's going to give an illustration, three illustrations. One from the plant kingdom, one from the animal kingdom, and another from the stars and the planets up in the sky. Let's look at it. Verse 37. That which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. And it, my chance might be wheat or some other kind. But God giveth it a body even as it pleased him, and to each seed a body in its own. And so the first illustration he gives is that there's different kinds of seeds, and when they grow up, they produce different kinds of things. So when you put a piece of corn in the ground, is it a stalk, and you've got corn coming out in tassels, and you've got this big old stalk? Is that what you put in the ground? No, you put this little seed in the ground. So what you put in the ground, listen, is different than what comes up. It's a different kind of thing. So you put a little mustard seed, wheat, barley, oats, whatever. Whatever you put in the ground, that looks different than what actually grows. It's a different kind of thing, okay? So when we go into the ground, we go into the ground with this fleshly body. But when we come up and we're raised, it's going to be completely different. So the first illustration he uses is from the plant kingdom, okay? Let's look at verse 39 now. The second illustration that he gives is of the animal kingdom. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another fleshed of birds, and another of fishes. And so just like fish have different skin, and a cow has a different kind of skin, and a lion, and then we have different kinds of skin. It's different. It's not the same. So that's the second illustration. He's trying to build up to the point that when we go into the ground, it's one kind of a body, physical, like, you know, with all of our sicknesses and cancer and old age and all that kind of thing. But it's going to be raised a spiritual heavenly body. I've given you an illustration from the plant kingdom, different kind of seeds. I've given you an illustration from the animal kingdom, birds, fish, beasts, so forth, even man. And then look at this, number three. I'm going to give you a third illustration. When you look up in the sky, and what Paul is doing is, he's telling these Corinthians, he's giving them things that they can see. They could see different seeds and plants. They could see fish and birds and animals. And then they can look up in the sky and see that the sun is different from the moon. And the moon is different from the stars. These are different celestial bodies, okay? That's what Paul is saying. So now we come to verse 40. There are also, I've given you a plant, animal, also, here's the third illustration, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Literally, that which is out in the heavens and that which is on the earth, you see? And then he explains that. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory, even among the stars. Have you ever gone out at night, real clear sky, and you look up at the stars? Aren't some brighter than others? Aren't some, they look bigger than others? So just within the stars, there's difference, right? That's all he's trying to do. So what did the Mormons do with verse 40? They have an entire heavenly system. No, he's not talking about different kinds of heaven, different levels of heaven, different rewards of that. That's just purely made up. That's just purely made up. Joseph Smith came to verse 40. Celestial, terrestrial. Okay, let's make a whole theology out of that involving where people are going at the end of time. There's just nothing to that in the context. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That's all Paul was trying to do with that. He was not trying to build some theology about where we're going at the end of time. He's just simply giving three illustrations about the resurrection, that there's different kinds of bodies. The one we have now versus the one we're going to have in the judgment day. That's all he's doing. And so twisting and distorting and reading into the Word of God. So what do they have then? Well, let's look at it now. We're now on the right side of the chart. Everyone stands before Joseph Smith, Jesus, and God. There are three kingdoms. Number one, the telestial, down here at the bottom. And they get better as they go up. Okay? Number one, the telestial. This is the glory of the stars. It's called the lowest kingdom. This is for all the wicked people, non-Mormon religious people, and worldly people. So all of the bad people are going to this place right here. And by the way, they call it a place of glory. It's better than going to hell. But you don't even have to obey the God. You don't have to do anything. Did you notice who's down here? This is completely foreign to the Word of God. There's no wicked people down here in hell. They have a theology where the majority of people are in a heavenly state. You can be the wicked of wicked on the earth, and you don't even have to spend eternity with the devil. You're in a place of glory. Now, it's not as good as these others, but it's not hell either. They have many, many people being saved that shouldn't be saved. So the first one is this telestial. Number two, the terrestrial. This is the glory of the moon. This is called the middle kingdom. This is for nominal Mormons, just like nominal members of the church. You know, people who are pew warmers, and they may or may not attend. They think that Mormons who are not really faithful, nominal Mormons, they're going to be in this second place. So, the middle kingdom for nominal Mormons, good non-Mormons. That would be us. We're going to be right here. We're going to be right here. Honorable men who did not accept Mormonism. We're good religious people. We're going to be in the terrestrial kingdom. And I've asked them before about that. Well, I've said, not trying to be funny, but I've said, if I don't obey Mormonism, I still get to go to heaven. And they say, yeah, that's right. You just don't get to go to the really good one, but you still get to go to a heaven that's okay. And then number three, the celestial. This is the glory of the sun, the highest kingdom, which itself has three parts. One, two, three. The highest kingdom, which itself has three parts. This is for all faithful Mormons and Mormons who have been sealed in the temple service. And this is brought out in Doctrine and Covenants 76 and also chapter 137. If you marry and you're sealed in marriage in a temple ceremony, you are the only ones among the Mormons who can then become a god, move off to another planet, have spirit children who are sent to an earth, not our earth, another one, and it just starts all over again. The Bible teaches that there's one heaven and one hell. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 26, in the judgment day, we all go to eternal life or eternal damnation. Heaven or hell. They have at least five different types of heaven. One, two, and then three, four, five. And that just simply is not the Word of God. There is one hope of heaven. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. One hope. Not a heaven with three different categories or three different levels, and then there's another one below it and another one below. One hope, one heaven, and one hell. And we need to think about that. So there are many other things that we could talk about this evening. If you'll just take time on your own. One thing, turn with me just real quickly to page 10. One thing that makes the Mormon church different. Let's look at that real quick. They have instrumental music. They use water in the Lord's Supper. And they explained that to me the other day. That look on the bottom of page 10 there, Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 27. It says that we're not to drink any coffee, caffeine. We're not to have any alcohol or tobacco. And so they would view grape juice as something that could become alcoholic. So they don't use grape juice for the Lord's Supper. They use water. And then they have the following leaders that aren't found in the Scripture. Number one, they have a president. And I asked them about that. Why do you have a president? There's no president in the New Testament. And I said, Joseph Smith said that he's restoring the New Testament church. There is no president in the New Testament. And they said, well, that's just something we have to have in order to keep the church running. And they don't even see that they're adding to the Word of God. They have 12 apostles, but apostles were supposed to be men who saw the resurrected Lord, Acts 1:22. But they have modern day apostles that have never seen Jesus and cannot work miracles. And you can see some of their other things. But the one thing that is very common is they have elders who are not married. Elders are supposed to be married. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, Titus 1, 6. But they have young men who are unmarried and they're called elders. They have deacons. Deacons are supposed to be married. 1 Timothy 3, 12. But deacons in the Mormon church are boys who are 12 years old. They're deacons. Boys, 12 years old. So they're not following what is found in the Word of God. So on page 11 there, why do we not follow Mormon doctrine or LDS doctrine? Because it is built upon the teachings of men. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, it comes from the sleight and craftiness of men. 1 Timothy 4, 1, it comes from seducing doctrine. It is not the doctrine of Christ. It is the doctrine of men. And Paul said that we are not to follow anything contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught. Romans 16, 17. It's a different doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, 3. It is not sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, 10. And it is not the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9. When they come and they use all of I want to talk about how that Jesus died for your sins and all that kind of thing. You need to point out that there is so much here that is not in the Word of God. It is completely the Word of men. So I closed the lesson on the bottom of page 11 and 12 that when Mormons knock, be prepared to talk with them about the truth of God's Word. They will come and present themselves as a traditional Christian denomination. And we've seen where that is just simply not the case, especially this evening. We've seen so much that is foreign. They use many words from the Bible, but their theology, much of it is completely foreign to the Word of God. When they come, invite them in. And it might be tempting for us with regard to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses to hide, you know, hide behind the curtains or don't open the door. But we need to study with them. Be courteous. Invite them in. Have a word of prayer and begin and have a study with them. They are very kind and cordial. They're very open to study. Let them speak first and tell their story. They will present a short lesson about how the Lord's church gradually slipped into apostasy and after the first century. And according to them, the Bible was soon corrupted and many doctrines and ordinances were lost. Let them tell their story. It takes about 15 minutes. They will talk about how that Joseph Smith restored the one true church beginning around 1820 in the 1830s and so forth. And then they will give you a copy of the Mormon Book of Mormon. They will ask you to read it and pray to accept its truth. And we can sit and go through all of that very nicely. When that is over with, have ready, based upon our studies that we've had in the past 3 weeks, have ready a specific set of questions and points that you would like to study with them from the Word of God. Keep these notes handy and begin to share this material. And you can start with a discussion about anything that you want with regard to Joseph Smith or the Book of Mormon or their plan of salvation. And try to study the Word of God with them. A lot of times, and this happened to me just last week, it happens very often, you have to be prepared for it, that when you're talking with them about one topic and showing them how the Bible does not teach that topic, they like to run to another topic. And that is common among those. But try to help them to stick with that one topic and not run all over the place. And maybe you can help them with the Word of God. We need to remember that we have the truth because we have God's Word. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, be kind, be loving to them, be caring, but stand for truth. We need to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude verse 3, but we can do that in a loving way and hopefully teach lost souls. And I hope that this series of lessons has been helpful along those ways. Now, for us here this evening, obviously we're not talking to a group here this evening that is interested in joining the Mormon church. So the value for us is just simply to remind ourselves that there's so many man-made religions out there. It is so easy to get off. We've got to come back and teach New Testament doctrine. And it's so easy to have things that sound like Scripture, that sound like the plan of salvation, but is it really the New Testament teaching? So let's always come back and build our lives on that. If we need to study ourselves, study out of error. There are individuals here that were raised in man-made churches. In some cases, their wives help them to study out of that. Don't just let that go. Don't just accept that. Don't just act like, well, that's just the way it is. Be concerned and study and sit down. What are our differences? And let's work through this. And we have men here this evening that worked themselves out of those things that were man-made in nature and came to the truth of God's Word. And we would encourage all of us to do that. One of the biggest things that the devil can get us to do is just to become lethargic about that or indifferent about that and just sort of, I'm just going to accept that situation. That's just going to be the way it is until we die. Don't be content to do that. Search, seek, study, dig in, and any changes that have to be made, make those changes before it is late. And you can talk to those men who made those changes this evening, and they'll tell you that process. It's hard, it's difficult. Eric has told us about that before. It's hard and difficult to go against the way you were raised, but he was so grateful that someone brought him to the truth. And so whether it's our Mormon friends who come or someone else we know, let us come to a knowledge of the truth and be obedient to that. And let's help others to have that truth. There may be someone this evening that needs to make a change in your life. You know what you need to do. We want to encourage you to do that. There may be a child of God that needs to come back. There is no celestial and terrestrial and telestial kingdoms. There's no three different kinds, five different kinds of glory. None of that. There is a heaven and there's a hell. That's it. And we're either right or we're wrong. And if we need to make those changes, let's do that before it's everlasting too late. If we can help you, well, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?